Acts Tape 9, The Layman, Chapter 3 and Chapter 4.
But we're actually in Chapter 3 for our new material. But let me review again the theme of the book, and then we'll pick up where we left off. If you look at Chapter 1, Verse 1, you see that Luke, the human author, calls attention to the former treatise that he had written. And of course, that refers to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third book in the New Testament. And that's the former treatise, and he tells us what that was about. Of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, when he was in his human body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary, he lived on the earth in a body, and he began to do and teach. Well, what is Acts about? You see, Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote Acts. And if the first part was all that Jesus began to do and teach, then this second book is all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. You say the Gospels are the record of the life of Christ. Exactly so. So is the book of Acts. The difference is, he has a new body. He has a different body. In the Gospels, he was in his human body, his physical body. But now he's in his church, his mystical body. And so we are now the channel through which he lives. He continues to do and to teach. If you'll glance, please, at the outline. I don't know if you all have access to that. If you don't, let me just hand you a sheet so that we can all look together. Can you read that? Here's where we are. We're on page 1. We're in Roman numeral 1. And we're on B, the second invitation of the gospel to the homeland Jews in Acts chapter 3 and 4. Last time we looked at the transition between chapter 2 and chapter 3, the baby church. Now this second invitation of the Lord to the homeland Jews to repent and to receive the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was occasioned by this wonderful miracle we're going to read about. The miracle of the man that was born crippled, and for more than 40 years he was crippled, and he was brought daily in front of the temple. And that was the miracle. It's going to help us, I think, to get at least that part of the story before our hearts. So follow along, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man who'd been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering into the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Excuse me for breaking this up, but I just thought of something. I have Lillian's keys. And she will not be here. Anyway, verse 3 again. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. I think he's going to get Lily. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, in order to stay close to the heart of God in this chapter, and to stay close to the theme of the book of Acts, this awesome theme, we need to get behind the miracle. There's a miracle that you see with these eyes, but then there's an issue behind the miracle. It's easy to get caught up in the miracle because it was such a wonderful miracle. One thing that makes it so awesome, notice verse 2. A man who'd been lame from his mother's womb was laid there. So he was born in that condition. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4, 22. The man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And so it's a tremendous miracle. For more than 40 years, this man had been crippled. He was born that way. One thing that means practically is he never learned to walk. First steps are a big deal in our family. When we watch our grandchildren, you know, they stand and then they wobble and then they try to take a step or two and then they fall down and then they're raised up again. Learning to walk is a process. I'm in trouble. Learning to walk is a process. Not one of our children or our grandchildren, and that's a total of 19 now, not one of our children or grandchildren ever did what this man did. Look at his first step. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is how he began. He leaped up. He walked. He leapt. He jumped. He praised God. Now, can you imagine? Don't forget, this man was born crippled. He never learned to walk. Can you imagine a baby, all of a sudden, without learning to walk, suddenly jump on his feet, begin to dance around the room, run around the room, having never learned that? Dick Foss and Jane just had their great-grandbaby. And I can't imagine them looking at that great-grandbaby in a couple of months, and all of a sudden, it just jumps up and runs into their arms. It shows the illustration of what a great miracle that was. I don't know if you've ever been in a bed for a while, a hospital bed or something, a week or 2 weeks or longer. And then when you get up, it's almost like you have to learn to walk all over again. For more than 40 years, this man's legs were atrophied. He didn't use them. And then in a moment of time to receive strength in his ankle so that he could get up, run, jump, leap. It was an amazing miracle. But you know, there's got to be something more. There's got to be an issue behind the miracle. It's got to be deeper than this, because if it were just that wonderful miracle, everybody should be happy. You see, a man who's crippled for 40 years and all of a sudden he jumps up and starts to dance, everybody should be happy. But look at chapter 4, 1 and 2. As they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed. They weren't happy. They were greatly disturbed. Verse 3. They laid hands on them and put them in jail. What is wrong with these people? A great miracle happens. This man jumps to his feet. They're disturbed. They put him in jail. Chapter 4, verse 5. The next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. Now that was a prestigious group. They formed a circle of all these bigwigs, these religious bigwigs, and they put Peter and John right in the middle, and they began to interrogate him. There's something behind the miracle. Verse 18 of 4. They commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 21. When they had threatened them further, they let them go. Is that a sane response to a tremendous miracle? You see, they should have joined the man in leaping and praising God and so on. But I'm suggesting to you that there's an issue behind the miracle. There's something more going on here than just a crippled man who for 40 years couldn't walk all of a sudden walk. It was more than the miracle that upset them. Something else upset them. Something else disturbed them. Something else got them angry. Something else caused them to throw these men into prison, to interrogate them, to put them in a circle, to intimidate them, to threaten them. There was something behind the miracle. Now, in order to get that before you, let me do just a little bit of donkey work. And if you follow through this, I think you'll get to the heart of the Lord in this. There's an expression that's introduced here in this chapter. Actually, it was used twice before this, but it's actually the way it's going to be used 34 times in the book of Acts. You see it used now. Look at chapter 3, verse 6, please. Chapter 3, verse 6. Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And it's that little expression, in the name of Jesus. You're going to see that over and over again. Now, it's not the first time the idea of the name is used in Acts. In 2:21, it was introduced. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in verse 38, Peter said, Arise and repent, each of you. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But now in Acts 3, we have it as it's going to be developed in the book of Acts. In the name of Jesus, arise and walk. Let me quote a few more passages, and you can look at them if you'd like, or else just listen. 3:16 of Acts. On the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given perfect health in the presence of you all. Chapter 4, 7. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power, by what name have you done this? Chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. Chapter 4, 17. So that it may not spread further among the people, let us warn them no longer to speak to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to teach in the name of Jesus. And I could show you verse after verse after verse, 34 times now throughout the book of Acts. And so the issue is not the miracle, but there's something about that title, in the name of Jesus, that got them upset. Let me try to home in on that and show you what that is. Let's start by the question, what is a name? What is in a name? According to the dictionary, the name is to represent the reality. That's what a name is. It's supposed to represent the reality. If I say Dick Fall, say that's his name. Well, that's not his name. When I call Dick Foss, I expect the person to respond. The name represents the person. It stands for the person. And so Dick Foss represents a certain name, a certain character. If Dick Foss gives me a check for $5, and I look at the bottom and it says Dick Foss, his name is behind the check. That means his person, his character is behind the check, and I can take it to the bank. It's a good name because it represents the reality. Now, there are times when the name is not a good name, and it doesn't represent the reality. You say, well, I heard so-and-so, but that's in name only. In other words, you can have the name and not the reality. I think of the Church of Sardis in Revelation 3:1. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. They had the right name, but it wasn't the reality. A person can have a bad name and put his name on a check or something like that, and the check will bounce. Some people, they don't have the reality, and they try, even in the Bible, to use the name of Jesus, like an incantation or a lucky charm. I think the way the Sermon on the Mount ends, on a very sad note, in Matthew chapter 7, you know, they come before the Lord and say, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many wonderful works in your name? And didn't we prophesy in your name? And then he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. And so a name has to have a reality. There's a comical place here in Acts when we get to it. It's chapter 19, 11 to 16. Remember the seven sons of Seneca, the chief priest? They weren't believers, but they saw a lot of things happening in the name of Jesus. So they tried to do it. And they went out and tried to use the name of Jesus. And they tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden the demon spoke. And he said, I know Jesus. And I know Paul. But who are you? And they had the name, but they didn't have the reality. And then the Bible says the demon jumped on the seven of them and beat them up. Stripped them, and they ran out of the house naked. It's in Acts chapter 19. We'll get to that in another connection. But a name is supposed to represent the reality. You can have a bad name, you can be in name only, but it stands for the person. When Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says there's only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. What's he mean? He means there's only one person. There's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to call on his name? It means to call on him. The name is the person. What does it mean to trust in his name? It means to trust in him. What does it mean to be baptized in his name? It means to identify with him. That's the whole idea. It's him. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It means to present him and all that he is before God. Philippians 2:10 says, someday at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. What does that mean, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow? It means at the person of Jesus, every knee will bow. The name represents the person. And when you suffer for His name, you're suffering for Him. That's what it means. And when you carry His name to the ends of the earth, you're carrying Him to the ends of the earth. In this connection, I love Psalm 138 and verse 2. Psalm 138:2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple. I will praise thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. That used to bother me. Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. And it almost sounded like the Bible is more important than the Lord. And I said, that can't be. Magnify thy word above thy name. I asked the brother one time what he thought it meant, and he said he thinks it means that God signed on the dotted line. Here's His word. And then He signs it at the bottom. That's His word above His name. In other words, He endorsed it. Or like Jeremiah said in chapter 1 and verse 12, I watch over my word to perform it. And so on. And so the name is the reality. Now let me go a little deeper because these guys are disturbed, they're upset, they throw them in prison, they interrogate them, they threaten them. Something is bothering them about the name of Jesus. There are two basic ways that commentators have tried to explain the expression, the name of Jesus. I incline toward the second one. Both are true, but I incline in the book of Acts toward the second one. Now let me give them to you. The first is this. The name of Jesus means the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus. If I do it in His name, it's in the authority of Christ. In other words, I represent God. I'm here representing Him. The idea is that we are ambassadors or ambassadoresses. That we are the ambassadors of the Lord, the representative. An ambassador is one who is sent by a country or a ruler to another country or another ruler on behalf of the first country. An ambassador lives in a foreign land, but he lives by the laws of the country from which he was sent. Although he lives in a foreign land, he acts in the name of, on behalf of, by the authority of, in the power of the other country. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "You are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in God's stead." So we are ambassadors. And Philippians 3:20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We've got two citizenships. We're Americans and we're Christians. And we got two countries and so on and two homes. After Jesus rose from the dead, in Matthew 28 it's recorded, verse 18 and 19, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, Jesus said, go you therefore into all the world. And so something, this is the idea that Peter and John represent God. They're doing it in His name, in His power, in the authority of heaven. He's in heaven, we're on earth, and we go as His ambassadors. We represent God in heaven. Is that what riled these scribes and priests and Pharisees and Sadducees? Was Peter and John saying this, God's in heaven, we're on the earth, but we represent the God in heaven. And He sent us. And so we're not here on our own. We're here because He told us to be here, and so we're here in His power, in His authority. We represent Him. were ambassadors for him. Well, it certainly is true we're ambassadors. In fact, we're ambassadors extraordinary. In other words, not on a general mission, but on a specific mission. But there's another way to look at it. And I said I incline to this second way. In the name of Jesus may refer to our union with Jesus Christ, to our union with Him. Remember, all the facts in the book of Acts will tie in some way to the great message of the book of Acts. And the great message of Acts is Acts 1:1. He continues to do and to teach. It's the Lord doing and teaching. Just like He ministered on the earth in His physical body, He ministers now in His people, in His church. He continues to live, to move, to act, to minister, to teach, and so on. Let me relate two verses, and I think you'll get the point. The first is Acts chapter 3, verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. You got to try to picture this. Peter, don't forget, Peter was a big old fisherman. And he pulled in those big old nets. And I got an idea, he was a big man with arms like legs and legs like people. He was just a big old burly fisherman. And he reached out. Now picture that hand of Peter. Reached out, and it says he seized him by the right hand. He said, rise, stand up, walk. It's easy to picture that. Now, later in their prayer, listen to how Peter prayed. Chapter 3, verse 6. Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. What I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus, walk. Now go to chapter 4, verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Now note this next phrase. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You notice what he prayed? Continue to stretch forth your hand to heal. Here's a wonderful thing. Peter reached out his hand, but when he reached out his hand, God in him reached out his hand at the same time. And so you say, it's Peter's hand. You say, no, it's God's hand. Well, whose hand was it? It was God through Peter. It was the Lord stretching out his hand. So it was Peter's hand. But you see what I'm calling attention to? It's not Peter representing God from a distant country. God's up there and Peter's down here. And I'm doing it in his name. No, that's not how it was. It wasn't God in heaven and Peter on earth. Peter acting on God's authority. It's far more wonderful than that. It's God acting on God's authority. It's not the same thing at all. It's not Peter acting for God. It's God acting through Peter. That's a different direction altogether. God is acting on his own authority. It wasn't Peter reaching out for this man. It was God reaching out for this man. There's a big difference between me representing God on his throne in heaven and God reaching out through my life to help somebody else. There is a qualitative difference between those two things. And so, in the name of Jesus can mean I do it by the authority of heaven. Emphasis on I do it. I do it by the authority of heaven. Or it can mean he does it by his own authority, that God is doing it. The name represents the person. And if you read the record, you'll see that was Peter's claim. Notice chapter 3, verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made this man to walk?" Verse 16, "On the basis of faith in his name." It's the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health. Peter was claiming that the Christ they crucified said, "He's alive. You killed him. You put him on the cross. He's still alive. He's here right now. And he's in me." That's what they hated. It isn't that they hate the miracle. They hated the idea that Jesus was still alive. And he kept claiming, "He's alive. He's alive in me. And by faith, I give him permission to use my life. And he's the one," that's what 3:16 means, "he's the one that has given this man faith so that he could rise up and walk again." And so Peter and John, that's what they said when they said that they prayed that they might speak with boldness. They went right to their face, looked them right in the eye, said, "You don't have an issue with us. You can pound the instrument all you want. Your issue's with God. It's not us. I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything to this man. God is living in me, and he reached through me, and he did it. And so your issue is with the one you crucified." And that's what got them mad. And that's what got them so angry. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Ruler, elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He lives, and he lives in us. He stretched out his hand." It wasn't our hand at all. It was his hand. Look at chapter 4, please, verse 2. "Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus resurrection from the dead." That's what they hated. He's alive. He's still here. We put him on the cross. We put him in the grave. We sealed his grave. He's gone. He's dead. He's finished. He's through. Peter said, "No, he's not. He's alive. He's Messiah. He fulfilled the scripture. And he's living right inside of us right now. And he's the one that's still doing it. You can't kill him. You can't put him down. You can't crucify him. He's alive and active. He's still moving. He's still working. And though you can beat us up, he still reaches out his hand through us. And his body is all over the earth. You can't stop it. You can't slow it down. You can't do a thing about it." And that drove them nuts. And that's why they put him in prison. I love the idea that it was the Sadducees, because in Acts 22 it said they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so he was sort of like rubbing it in their face. That's the whole thing. And they didn't believe in angels. And that's why God kept using angels to set Peter out of the prison. It's almost like in your face. Look here, it's an angel. Look here, it's a resurrection. And so that was the great issue behind the miracle. Now before we leave this, let me sort of relate it to the present healing movement of our day. I don't know if you ever, probably on TV or something, you've seen these healers. And they're going out and in the name of Jesus, and they try to heal and all that kind of thing. And the argument is this: if Jesus Christ is everlastingly the same yesterday, today, and forever, then why can't we walk up to somebody who's crippled and say, "In the name of Jesus, arise and walk"? Some people say you can do that by the authority of the Lord. And the question is, is it possible to do that? You see, there's really no difference. Jesus is the same. That's why I incline toward that second view. He is the same as He's ever been. Is there any record in the Bible where Christians like Paul and Peter and the apostles stretched forth their hands and healing didn't come? Well, sure there is. You got that in Philippians chapter 2 with Epaphroditus. He's still sick. And in 2 Timothy 4, Trimothus was left at Miletus sick. Why didn't they heal him? You see, the issue is not, can I touch a sick person and say, in the name of Jesus? The issue is, does Jesus reach out and touch them? If He does, they're healed. Nothing's changed from that time till this. If the Lord does it, it's done. I'm not saying He can't heal. Certainly He can heal. But He's got to do it. No man can do it. And many people reach out their hands, nothing happens. Because the Lord's not doing it. Now, how we know when the Lord is reaching through us, that's a question all its own. And that's why Romans follows Acts. Acts gives you this great thing, and by the time you're done with Acts, you go, I want everything that's in Acts. Teach me Acts. He said, all right, here, Romans. And then he begins to explain. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, where he gives us the explanation of redemption. But here, this is history. And he creates a hunger and a passion and a desire. And you say, that's the experience I want, right there, Acts. That's what I want. And he said, all right, now let me explain how to walk in the Spirit and how to know when God is stretching out His hand. But that's all in the epistles. All right, so nothing has changed. He still does it. Does He heal today? Sure He does. When? Anytime He stretches out His hand to do it. That's when He does it. Does He always do it when man stretches out his hand? Not necessarily so. There are times like in John 11. He'll let His friend, Lazarus, whom He loves, get sick. And get very sick. And die. There are times He does that for His own wise purposes. There's a movement going on today. I don't know if you're familiar with it. They got little bracelets and charms and WWJD. What would Jesus do? And they have bracelets. What would Jesus do? It's the wrong question. You see, the idea there is, let's figure out now from our study of the Bible, what would Jesus do? How does He think? How would He react? What would Jesus do? The question is, what is Jesus doing? It's not what would He do so we can copy Him. It's not what would He do so we can imitate Him. It's not so that we can be an echo. It's that He's alive. This is the replaced life. He's alive in us, and He's still doing. We don't have to try to imitate Him or copy Him. The Christian life is not our ability to imitate God. It's His ability to reproduce Himself in us. That's the dynamic of the Christian life, that He lives in us. To live, and to move, and to act, and to minister. And all that we could understand what's happening here. I'm going to ask you to turn again to the outline just for a moment, please. I want to call attention to the... these four invitations. We've already spoken about what they have in common. In each case, when God gives another invitation to the Jews to repent, there's a miracle and then a response to that miracle. Now, on the sheet, I've only given the negative response. There's also a positive response. Four times in that period, 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., God gave the Jews another chance to accept the Jesus that they had crucified. And you notice the response in each case. The positive I don't have listed there. And the first time when He spoke at Pentecost, 3,000 came to the Lord. But the big reaction was negative. Now in this miracle, Notice in verse 19 of 3, he gives them another opportunity. Repent. Return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. And once again, if you look at 4:4, some believe the number grew to 5,000. But notice again, just glance at the sheet, each time there was opposition, it was increasing. The first time they said no. Second time they said no. Third time they said no. And then they finally killed Stephen, and that was the final rejection. So it went from mocking to threatening, from threatening to beating, and from beating to all-out murder. Notice chapter 3:6. It wasn't just in the name of Jesus, walk. It's in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene. The Nazarene. I call attention to that fact that the Nazarene is his title of rejection. You know, Nazareth was that little village in the rejected city of Galilee. That region of Galilee, rather. Remember Nathanael's comment? Can any good come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing? It was just a rejected place. And even though Jesus is now risen, exalted, glorified at the right hand of God the Father, it's still Jesus the Nazarene that lives in your heart. He's exalted, but He's the rejected one that lives in your heart. I fully expected the last time to see the name Nazarene when it was nailed over His head in John 19. Jesus the Nazarene. I thought that's the last time we'd see it. Finally, He's not the Nazarene anymore. Finally, He's exalted and no more rejection. It's all over now. But did you notice when Paul gives his testimony in Acts 22? As he recalls the road to Damascus, Acts 22:8, he said, "And I said, who are you, Lord?" And he said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He didn't say, "I'm Jesus, the one who was the Nazarene when I lived on earth." He said, "I am the Nazarene now." You realize, all through the ages in heaven, Jesus will still be the Nazarene, even in heaven. You say, "Well, I thought that was done on earth." No, it isn't. And when Paul was to receive Christ, he was to receive Jesus the Nazarene. We identify with a rejected Savior. When God is in your heart and reaching out through you, you think everyone's going to applaud and say, "Oh, how wonderful, you're a Christian, we love you." Oh no, it's the Nazarene in your heart. And the closer you get to the Lord, the more you're going to live outside the camp. And the more you're going to see rejection. Because you're identified with a rejected Savior King. Now from chapter 1 to 12, we're not going to look at this now, but in chapter 1 to 12, there are five great persecutions. First one's in chapter 4, after the healing of the lame man. Second one's in chapter 5, 17 to 42, after the working of mass miracles. The third one's in chapter 6, all the way to chapter 8. In terms of the preaching of Stephen. The fourth one's in chapter 9, after the conversion of Saul. Two times they try to kill him in that chapter. And then in chapter 12, when they killed James and they put Peter in prison. And so you have those five persecutions. There's one other thing I want us to look at, but I'm going to set that aside for this week. We'll pick it up next week. I don't want to jump over this marvelous prayer. They had this prayer after the first persecution, and there are some tremendous principles of prayer. So your homework for next week is to meditate on that wonderful prayer, chapter 4, 23 to 30. Let me give one more thing, and then we'll close our study for this morning. I want you to stand back and look at chapter 3 and 4 from a distance, another focal point. You say, this is a history. It actually happened. Yes, it's literal. That there was really a man. He was really born crippled. He was really set at the gate called beautiful and so on. But God's also writing a Bible. He's not only giving us a history lesson, He's writing us a Bible. And so when we put those together, we call that redemptive history. In other words, history that tells the story of salvation, the story of redemption. It's literal, but it's also typical. It's literal, it actually happened, but it's also an object lesson. And what we have right at the beginning of Acts is this panorama of church history. I'll develop it next time, but let me just give the four facts that give us this overview of all of church history. And then we'll try to develop that next time. Picture this in your mind's eye. The first redemptive fact is a crippled man sitting outside. I'm not going to call it the temple, because let's bring it up to date, the church. A crippled man sitting outside the church at the beautiful gate. And I'm suggesting that he represents all of humanity. He just represents the whole wide world. I remember in the Gospel of John, when we read about the crippled man at the Pool of Bethesda, the Bible tells us in John 4:14 that Jesus traced that crippledness to some sin. We don't know what the sin was, but some sin made that man crippled. And that's why Jesus said, now go and sin no more, lest the worst thing happen to you. Well, this takes you one step further. This doesn't trace it back to a sin, but it traces it back to verse 2, to the mother's womb. A crippleness that you're born with. And I just think this is a wonderful picture of all humanity. We're sort of born with this crippleness, with this no ability to walk before men or to walk before God. And so you have that first picture of this man. There are other pictures we'll touch on next time. Not only do you have, that's the first scene. You're at the gate of the church, an helpless, crippled individual, just sitting there begging, looking for something, anything. I need help. The second part of the picture is sort of sad, because what you have, don't forget where he is. He's in front of the church, and you have a parade of worshipers. It's the hour of prayer. Everybody's going into the church. Everybody's going in to minister, to pray, to sing, to worship, to fellowship, to enjoy the Lord. They're going to church. And they sometimes throw the man a coin or a sandwich. This is just a picture. And so you have this sad picture of the people of God filing right by, and nobody's reaching this guy. And humanity is sitting outside the gate, and everybody's filing by, and once in a while somebody throws him a coin, but just to minister to the outside, to the physical, to the body, to the temporal. That's the second part, a sad, sad picture. The third part is Peter and John. God has linked these two in these 12 chapters. Peter the zealot and John the mystic. And you got both sides, both extremes. And Peter and John represent the remnant. There are those who've learned the secret of the Christian life. Christ is not dead and He's not gone. He's alive and He's alive in me. And they have learned the secret of the indwelling Christ. And this little remnant, too, Peter and John, they look down and they see humanity. And they allow God to reach out through them. This is that part of the picture so wonderful, that there is a remnant. There are those who have understood. I'm not representing God from a distant place. He is alive and in me, and he is living in me. And so you've got humanity outside the church. You've got the majority of people filing right by, not really caring only on the physical side, a little pity, a little mercy. The word alms comes from the word pity, and they just sort of have pity on it. But every now and then comes a man of God, a woman of God, who have inside the Holy Spirit the life of God, and who have allowed God to reach out His hand through them. You say, well, just command the sinner to rise. Yes, command the sinner to rise. But then reach out your hand and help him up. It's not enough just to say, I'm going to command them to do it. God has to reach through you, and you have to assist. Then the last part is the response. And the response, of course, is both positive and negative. There were those that said yes. There were those that said no. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is church history. That's why it's right at the beginning of Acts. Before you get to any missionary journey, this is how it begins. You say, what can I expect as I go through Acts? What can I expect as I go through life? You can expect people who are born crippled to be sitting, begging. You can expect the majority of religious people to file right on by, because they're going to do their thing. They're going to pray. They're going to sing. They're going to worship the Lord. You can expect a handful that know what it means to have the Lord living in them and through them. They will stop. And God, by His power, will reach down. Miracles will be done. And then you can expect a response to that. Riot or revival. It's either one. It's both. And that's church history. That's what it was then, that's what it is now, and that's what it shall ever be. Redemptive history is through the remnant. That's where God reaches out. There's a wonderful book. Let me just recommend this book. It's called The Pilgrim Church. I don't know if you're familiar with it. By a man named Broadbent. And it's marvelous because he traces the remnant from Pentecost. Unfortunately, he died in the early 1900s. And so it only goes up through the first part of the 1900s. But he traces the true church, Peter and John, the remnant church, all the way through church history. It's a marvelous book. This man knew five languages, and he went to the sources and did all the research. Marvelous, marvelous book, The Pilgrim Church. But anyway, that's the point. I'll close now. That's the picture. Humanity, crippled, born that way, helpless. The church filing by. A handful that know the Lord, reaching out to help those. Miracles happening, and then the response to that. And so you have that panorama of church history. Well, we'll pick it up there next time.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Let's bow. Father, thank you so much for your precious, precious word. Lord, we don't want to be those who just file by. And we don't want to be those who are just representing you from a distant country. We want to be those that you live inside and through whom you reach to help those who are born hopelessly crippled. Lord, minister through our lives, we pray. Thank you for the book of Acts. We pray that you'd write its message in our heart. Continue to teach and to do in us, in your body, we ask in Jesus' name. Thank you for praying. Oh, it was a great time. It seemed to be wonderful hunger, and people responded.
Good. I have a question.
Could they carry the man into church? You know, like the last person after everybody to go by and help him, somebody let him hear the service and brought him in. It's like we have wheelchair access and stuff today. I don't know. They should have. They tore the roof off the.
Yeah, that guy.
I think they could.
Thank you.
I can't hear you.